We are studying the words of Jesus Christ. We've been in this for 15 months, and we're going to only do this for another 2 or 3 weeks because the end of Mark chapter 10 is the beginning of Jesus's coming into Jerusalem. And so rather than going to that whole passage in the last 5 chapters, we're going to take a bit of a break. But our emphasis has been looking specifically at the words of Jesus Christ. The Bible is the whole word of God, but of course Jesus said, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words will never pass away. So this is in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32 to 34. They, this is Jesus and his disciples, were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to them, to him, excuse me, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. So this is Jesus' last time to enter Jerusalem. This is very emotional. Jesus, as following the Old Testament, was required 3 times a year to go up to Jerusalem, and he did that. He did that, of course, with his family. He did that as an adult, and Jesus, you know, always was fulfilling that law, and he spoke so many of his teachings, things that he did there. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desire to gather you as a hen with the chicks. And this is Jesus' last time. He would never leave again. In fact, in one gospel, it said he put his determination to go there like flint. He was like from A to B, and I'm going there to accomplish what has been given to me to accomplish. I think it was very, very emotional. It also says there were 2 groups of people with him, the disciples who were amazed and the other people who were freaking out. They were afraid. And I'll tell you why it describes these 2 groups of people. Because Jesus was going there, and every time you got together a number of groups together, it was always some difficulties. Every time you got the Romans and the Jews together, there was hostility. The Jews hated the Romans. The Jews wanted to get rid of their oppression. The Romans saw the Jews as a thorn in the flesh. They were annoyance, their laws and all their rigmarole and their liturgy. And, you know, they were just like vinegar and oil. They just didn't mix together. Now, of course, Jesus was coming together, and Jesus already had some difficult problems with the Jews, the Jewish leaders. This is in John chapter 11, where he just raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says, "Is therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we going to do? What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? They were, of course, fearful of losing what they had. The Romans had what they had. They were occupying it. And they said, if this thing goes on, he'll be a threat. They'll get rid of us. They'll blame him for it. They'll do all these things. They'll take away our place and our nation. And what's going to end up? What's going to end up? So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Here were the Jews. Here were the religious leaders, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they want to kill somebody. They want to get rid of him. Let's just read on. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? I mean, do you think he'll come? You know, they have this contract out of, do you think he'll show up? In fact, at one point, earlier in John, Jesus is telling his disciples, are you going to go up, not his disciples, his brothers, his physical brothers, are you going to go up to Jerusalem? They said to him, he says, not my time has not yet come. You know, you go up, but now his time had come. And they were wondering, is he going to show up? Is there going to be evidence of him coming? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, Jesus, he was to report it that they might seize him. Let me show you another passage. The chief priests, this is in Matthew chapter 26, the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So this is pretty hot here. There's this riot, there's this evidence of this problem, there's the Jews, there's the Romans, and they were freaking out. That's why people were afraid and people were really upset about what was going to happen and what was going to occur. So if you go to the back to the passage, it says this. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed. Those who were following were fearful. And again, 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. He takes them away and he tells them these words. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, the powerful thing about this is that this is not the first time Jesus is saying this to them. This is Mark's account in chapter 10. And look what he says in Mark chapter 8, two chapters earlier. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and again on the third day rise again. Here earlier he says the exact same words. In fact, here he's even more emphatic for them to say this has to happen. The Son of Man must. It must happen. It's not an option of another plan. This must happen in this way. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Look at Mark chapter 9, another situation. This is a time later. And as they were going out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, and he was teaching his disciples and telling them, here it is again, the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of the men. They will kill him. And when they have killed him, he emphasized that, when they have killed him, he will rise again on the third day. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he is talking about this. And let me tell you an interesting statistic. There are 89 chapters in the Gospels. 26 of these chapters deal with the death of Jesus Christ. 26 of the chapters of the New Testament deal with exactly what Jesus is emphasizing and emphasizing and emphasizing for us to comprehend what must occur. That's 30% of the 89 chapters of the Gospels. In fact, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is his first entrance into Jerusalem, and he clears out the money changers. You've made my Father's house should be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers and of thieves and of tax collectors and of coin changers. And then the Jews then said to him, what do you do as a sign of your authority for doing these things? And what does Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Already at the very beginning, he talks about he's going to rise from the dead. And if he has to rise from the dead, he means he had to get dead. There's an amazing verse in John chapter 14 when Jesus is giving his Passover sermon. He says, now I have told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. I'm telling you all these things. I'm showing you. I'm explaining to you all these things that when it happens, you will believe. It won't take you by surprise. It won't shock you. It won't unnerve you at all, but you'll be able to see this. And so I call this message this morning a New Testament prediction. And the reason I do that is because in the Old Testament, you have about 300 predictions about the coming of the Christ. They don't know who he is. They don't know everything that's going to happen. But Jesus was born at the place. Jesus did these things. Jesus accomplished these things. And now Jesus is giving us his New Testament prediction. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be handed over. I will be scourged. I'll be spit upon. And I will ultimately be killed. And on the third day, I will rise from the dead. So let's look at the passage again. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered. Jesus is explaining to us his humiliation. This is the documentation, the humbling of Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling his disciples very clearly that we're not going to Jerusalem to take it over. That's what they hoped. We are not going to Jerusalem to get rid of the old Jewish entrenched leadership. We're not going to Jerusalem to remove the Roman authorities. That's what they hoped. Everything I just described, if I could say this, is a picture of what Jewish people would hope the Messiah would do. They thought a Messiah would come and get rid of Roman occupation. Well, that would be good, but then you need a new Messiah to get rid of Nazi occupation. Then you need a new Messiah to get rid of Palestinian occupation. Then you need a new Messiah to get rid of communist occupation. I mean, when does it end? Jesus is telling us, I'm not here to get rid of Roman occupation, I'm here to get rid of your sinful occupation. That's your occupation. Death is an occupation. Sin is I'm here to destroy the real enemy. The Romans are not your enemy. Death is your enemy. Sin is your enemy. Disobedience to God is your enemy. And so this is a shock. I'm not here to undo Jerusalem. In fact, they asked Jesus, they looked at the temple, and he says, you know, when is going to be the sign of your coming? And when are you going to establish your kingdom? They wanted Jesus to say, is this the sign of your establishment of the kingdom in Jerusalem? Jesus says, no, you go to Jerusalem and wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will know what you're to do. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is the humbling, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And I'm always amazed at the words that's used in Philippians, where Paul says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. You know what that word in the King James is when it says he emptied himself? He made himself of no reputation. I love that description. Jesus made himself of no reputation. You know, we always have an ego, and I've always said only one person should have an ego. Jesus should have an ego. Every time you're an ego, you're going to have problems. You have an ego in your family, you've got problems. You have an ego at your work, you've got problems. You have an ego in the church, you've got problems. Forget your ego. Jesus even says, I put away my ego. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of a man. Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself. He humiliated himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the humiliation of death, public execution, the death on the cross. So this is the humbling, the humiliation of the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus describes it in one word in Luke chapter 22. This is when it all began. This is when he's arrested, this is when he's betrayed, and this is what Jesus says to them. Luke 22:53. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. This is the moment that darkness thinks it will triumph. This is when you will do to me anything you will do to me. And when Satan thought this was his greatest victory, God says, your ways are not my ways. This is going to be your greatest defeat. I will destroy death in the death of my son. I will bring about forgiveness in the humbling of my son. I will bring exaltation from the ashes of my son, and I will bring about every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation to sit and to honor my son because of this act that he will do as I have given them him. So let's look at this again. The words of Jesus Christ. He says he's going to be delivered over. He's going to be spit upon, all these things that are going to be given to us. So notice that he says to us, it's going to be all different. This is not confrontation, but crucifixion. This is not power, but this is weakness. This is not removing the Romans and the Jews. This is to bring salvation to the Romans and the Jews. Remember when the Roman soldiers said, truly this man was the Son of God. Remember what it says ultimately? That it says many priests, many Jews, 3,000, 5,000 came to believe in Christ. We have a book of Romans to the Gentile Romans, and we have a book of Hebrews to the Jewish Hebrews. And Jesus says, this is what I will accomplish, though you will not understand it. It's the prediction and the depiction of the death of God's visitation on earth. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word dwelt among us, and the Word humbled himself to see his ultimate depiction and humiliation on our behalf. No, so let's look at this. The words of Jesus. We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests. Now, the way that infers, in fact, the word delivered also can be translated, and he will be betrayed to the chief priests. Now, who betrays somebody? Who betrays somebody is usually a friend. You know, if you have somebody that you don't know, and they do something to you, well, you don't know where it came from. But when you're betrayed, it's someone that you had some hope and your confidence in, and yet they did something to you that you talked about that turned the tables around. You betrayed me. That I would least expect, and of course this was Judas, that was a disciple, that heard the words of Christ, saw the miracles of Christ, got the intimate teaching of Christ, was talked about pouring Jesus Christ into having them realize what they would be as his disciples. There's a verse in Psalm 55. This is David. He says, if it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Look, if someone who is my enemy did this to me, then what do I could bear it because I expect that from my enemy. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from it. Here's someone that hates me. I wouldn't be surprised if someone that hates me does something bad against me. Then I could run away. I could hide myself from him. But it is you. Who hurt David? Who betrayed David? It is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, who walked in the house of God in the throngs. Here was a man that walked with David and a man that fellowship with David, and this man turned against David, almost becoming, if I could say this, his enemy and one who hated Jesus Christ himself as well. And so this is the humiliation begins with the betrayal. Judas betrays him. The one that I kiss, he is the one that you're to arrest. A kiss. You're deceiving the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of the friend, deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. It says here ultimately that he will be delivered into the chief priests. Someone would say, oh no, these are the last people. Here are the people who became the spiritual enemies of Jesus. And let me tell you something interesting about all the people involved here. The Romans, the betrayer. What did Jesus do to Judas to make him betray him? What did Jesus do personally to Judas? He spoke about salvation. Come unto me. If anyone hears my voice, giving salvation, forgiveness, seeing the miracles. What did Judas became the enemy of Jesus Christ? And that happens many times. Sometimes in our relationships, we make ourselves an enemy of somebody. They didn't do anything to us, but somehow we figure out with our ego, with our right, with our agenda, that people become, they make themselves that. What did Jesus do to the Jews? He came into his own, and his own received him not. Jesus was a Jew, fulfilled the Jew, was the Messiah of the Jews. He taught them, he met with Nicodemus. A Jewish leader, he didn't rebuke him. He went to Jairus' daughter, a synagogue leader, a Jewish leader. He didn't rebuke him. And yet the Jews were jealous of him and trying to undermine him and didn't fit into their box about who he would be and what he would do. And they made themselves the enemy of Jesus Christ. They made themselves that. Look what it says here. John 8. Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. They were Abraham's descendants. I'm Abraham's descendants, born in a Jewish family. But yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said that if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. You seek to kill me. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, that they might, when they were finding, not finding any. This is now this is the documentation of what Jesus is telling them. Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, and this is the unfolding of it. For many were giving false testimony against him, even if they had to lie. That was going to accomplish. The ends justifies the means. It works spiritually. It works politically. It works emotionally. It doesn't work. But they thought it would work. But their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "This." The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" He kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Messiah?" Jesus said, "Now I can't keep silent." Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man," this is a quote from the Old Testament, "sitting at the right hand of the power on high and coming down with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Jesus said that. Jesus said, "They'll hand me over to be delivered over, to be killed to death." Some began to spit at him. This is the Jews doing this. To spit on him, blindfold him, beat him with their fists. Beat him with their fists. not reeds, not a cane, with their own fists beating him, blindfolded. He couldn't defend himself. Hitting, beat. He couldn't see it. They said to him, prophesy, now you preach to us. And the officers received him with slaps in their faces. You know who these officers are? These are not the Roman officers. These are the Jewish officers. They had guards, bodyguards, to guard the temple, to guard the priests. And they were even slapping him. Jesus said, I will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and the teachers of the law. And they will condemn him to death and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Oh no! Now he's going to be given over to his political enemies. Not just the spiritual enemies, but the political enemies. What great way would a Roman love to do to get rid of a Jewish leader? I'll chop off the head of the Jewish leader, and then they'll all get away and not have this problem anymore. Look what it says here. They will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. So how do we see this fulfilled? Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Exactly. I'm telling you these things that when it happens, you won't be surprised. You will believe. And so what does Pilate do? What happens? The soldiers took Jesus away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and they called together a whole Roman cohort. They let everybody have their chance to beat up on Jesus. They brought in the whole Roman cohort. Everybody. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim to him, Hail, King of the Jews! King of the Jews! This scum, the Jews! And they beat him with their hands and with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on, and they let him out to be crucified, to be killed, to be humiliated. So what does it say again? They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. Kill him. My friend, who killed Jesus Christ? The whole world killed Jesus Christ. There's only two categories in the world, Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is the Jew first and also the Greek. Of the two men, Jew and Gentile, God has made one new man. The whole world had their moment of being in darkness and killing God's visitation on earth, Jesus Christ. Who's responsible for killing Jesus Christ? You are and I am. The whole world is. And how was it documented? How did it happen? They crucified him. They divided up his garments among themselves. That's why I'm convinced Jesus was naked. Casting lots for them to divide that each man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Those passing by were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads saying, Ha! You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's exactly what Jesus said 3 years before, John chapter 2. And they remembered it, and they throw it up. They vomit it up to Jesus Christ. You that says you can destroy something, you'll raise it up in 3 days. Save yourself! Come down from the cross! In the same way the chief priest. This is all in Mark now. This is Mark's documentation of Mark 8, 9, and 10. In the same way the chief priests also along with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, He saves others! Oh, he can save Bartimaeus and give him eyes. He can save Jairus' daughter. Let's see if he can save himself. When the sixth hour came, high noon, the sun is at its highest in the Middle East there, darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour, till 3 o'clock. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, la shabbatani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that quote gives us an insight to what was happening. What is happening? Why did this happen? Why is this being unfolded to us? You would think that wouldn't Jesus say to us, listen, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be given to the Jews, given to the Gentiles, and they will crucify me. And on the cross, I will be the offering for your sin. I will become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I will become your sin. I will become in the Old Testament when you had an offering and you put your hands upon it, you confess your sins to God, and you slay that offering as a substitute. I will be. He doesn't say that. He doesn't explain that. And here he quotes a passage from Psalm 22 that gives us the insight. This is David's psalm, which David experienced, but it's a prophecy of ultimately what Jesus would accomplish. My God, my God. Notice the personal, my God, my God. He doesn't turn away from God. He doesn't feel that he's totally disgusted with God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groanings. And listen to what it says. I am a worm. I am a worm. You know, we sing that thing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch was like me. I once was lost. I'm a worm. People said, no, don't get that. That's that good self-image. Jesus became a worm. He became worm spit. He became lower than the earth. And not a man. I'm not even a human anymore. I'm a reproach of men and despised by the people. Of all who see me, sneer at me. They separate their lips. They wag their heads. That's exactly the language in Mark. Saying, commit yourself to the Lord. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Basham. Basham was the northern area, northeast corner where the Golan Heights are. And there are these wild bulls that they use for Herod's sacrifice. Wild, untamed bulls. They have approached me to destroy me. They open up wide their mouth at me as a ravenous and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax till it's melted within me. My friend, this is not someone of dying of a disease. And that's how many Jews will interpret this. This is a man like Job who's extinguished. This is not a man dying of disease. This is an execution. This is an execution. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, melted, disintegrated. It melts within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. This is the time when dogs weren't domesticated. They went around like a gang of dogs. And dogs at this time was documented to even eating humans. A band of evildoers have accompanied me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It's an execution. It's an undeserved execution. Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord has laid upon me the iniquity of us all. They pierced my hands and my feet. And then notice this is Psalm 22. Look, notice what it says later. Verse 17. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For the casting, the clothes, they cast lots. That's exactly what we read. But notice how the psalm ends. Look at this. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Remember what? This. In this, something is happening that will call all the ends of the earth will remember what this happened. And they will turn to the Lord. My friend, you know why God revealed himself to the Jews? You know why God gave the covenant to the Jews? You know why God gave the Ten Commandments to the Jews? You know why God gave monotheism to the Jews? That the Jews would become missionaries and spread it to the whole earth. And they didn't. Instead of going out to the world, they were afraid of the world, tainted by the world, contaminated by the world. They became ingrown. And so now we have the time that Jesus has given us, the church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every kindred tribe. And you're here because this is fulfilled, that all the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before him from every kindred tribe and tongue and nation. All the families of the nations, not just Jews. This is a Jew writing to Jews. But it's more than that. It's a fulfillment of Jesus' death. His humiliation, ultimately, that will bring all the nations will worship him before you. The kingdoms of the Lord, and he will rule over the nations. Let's read on again. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again. The verse is not over until he will rise again. Very early on the first day of the week, Mark chapter 16, they came to the tomb where the sun, when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, although it was extremely large. It was a big stone. They say, we don't have the means to do this. They had all these Romans, the stone to go in. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. The same word used in Mark 10 when they were going to Jerusalem. What is going to happen? And now they're thinking this, what has happened? And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Just as he told you. He told you this would happen. He told you that he would rise from the dead. Just as he told you, these things must happen. And then we have the other side of Philippians chapter 2 where Jesus became of no reputation. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so what you have, my friend, in the New Testament is a great, great unfolding in the writings of Paul, in the writings of the disciples. It's an unfolding of telling us, showing to us, realizing to us what transpired in these moments. I'm only going to share one or two verses with you, but here you have a great verse in Romans 4. Jesus was delivered over. Remember the word delivered is how it's described in Mark 10? He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. Notice, Jesus delivered over because of your sin, and he was raised to bring about your forgiveness. He was delivered because of your sin, and he was raised to bring about that you can say, Father, forgive me. The one who has died is alive now. The one who paid the price is alive now. The one that was humble is alive now. The one that did this for me is alive now. You know, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go over the three verses again, but let me just share them with you, if I can, sort of succinctly. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus has a word there that he doesn't say in the other three descriptions. He says, the Son of Man must. Was Jesus dying? He died because there was a stronger power here? Was it because the Romans were more powerful than Jesus? Was it because he couldn't cope with the situation and circumstances overwhelmed him? He says, it must be this. It must happen. Notice how Jesus describes this in John chapter 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. Nobody has the power to take away my life. I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. I must be delivered in the hands. How can it be fulfilled? I must do this. No one does it against me. No one does it against my will. No one will be more powerful. I do this on my own initiative. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. And this desire, this commandment, this plan has been received and given to me by my Heavenly Father. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 31, he says two or three times, I think it's three times, the word killed, killed, killed. I can tell you, it's not an easy reading. It takes time, but it is one of the most powerful things I ever read in my life, which is an article by a man named John Owens. He's a Puritan in England who lived in the 1600s, and he wrote this treatise, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. What a title! The Death of Death. Who could even kill death? Who could kill death? Death is the leveler of all humanity. It's appointed for men to die. 100% of people die. You know that? The death of death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your power to hurt? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, amen. The death of death. Even having a concept like that. The death of death. In the death of Christ. And then he tells us in this last passage in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32 that Jesus saw the cross and was to be delivered and humiliated and humbled. And I've said this for years and years and years and years and affirms it again. Remember, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Can I take becoming the sin of the world? Can I, if it's possible, to take this judgment of death and sin, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And then how does he end it? "Not my will be done, your will be done. Not my plan, your plan, your plan." And at that moment, Jesus gets up and he says, "Behold, the betrayer is at hand." And at that moment, Judas comes into the picture, and you have the unfolding of this. And I've said this for years. The moment Jesus got up, he was as good as crucified. At that moment, the Father began to treat Jesus as the sin bearer of the world. I'm not totally convinced that Jesus on the cross, which he did, took the sins of the world, but he began to be the sin bearer at the moment he was betrayed. And when the people were hitting him, it was God that was treating him this way. When they were spitting upon him and humiliating him, it was God that was humiliating him, because he became the sin bearer of the world. And he went through this whole process of betrayal, of humiliation, of mocking, of false witnesses, of the enemies in the religious, the enemies in the Romans, the enemies around him. And he who knew no sin became sin. Here it is. He made him, God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be my sin on my behalf, that I might become right with God. This whole process, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, is Jesus becoming the sin bearer. Every moment, everything that happens to him, every humiliation, until ultimately on the cross, when he takes the punishment for sin, he says, my God, the ultimate hell is being abandoned by God. Hell is where there's going to be nothing of God. That's what hell is. No grace, no mercy, no light, no insight, complete abandonment from God. And in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes and he said, there's a great gulf between us. Read this verse with me. Look at it. Not read it with me, but make it personal. Jesus, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be your sin. Your sin. He took your sins on the cross. He was humbled because of you. He was scourged because of you. He was punished because of you. So that you might become right with God. You might be able to cry out, say, Abba, Father. You might become a new creation in Christ. You may have the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all our sins. And if we confess our sins, we are faithful and just. My friend, one of the saddest things you can do is when you ask God to forgive you of your sins and you can doubt it. Don't doubt it. Claim it. I thank you, Father, that you've forgiven me. I thank you for the cleansing of Jesus Christ. I thank you for my new life in Christ. I thank you for what your Son did for me, not what I'm going to ever do for him. He who knew no sin became sin that you might become right with God. My friend, it would take weeks and months to unfold how that is all taught to us in the Scriptures, the New Testament. But Jesus tells us, this is God's way. This is God's way. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. We want God to do this. We want God, you know, God through weakness. When the devil thought it was going to be his greatest victory, God says, this is actually your greatest defeat. Wow. Who could do such a thing? Who could plan such a thing? Who could order such a thing? That's why Paul ends Romans chapter 11, for of him and through him and by him, who has been his counselor? For of him and through him and by him are all things, to him be the praise forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. My friend, if you're here this morning, let me share something very simply with you. There is a hell. And the reason I know there's a hell is because Jesus taught us there's a hell, where the fire is not extinguished and the worm does not die. A man lifted up his eyes and in hell he cried out, saying. And the main reason why people go to hell is not because they are liars, although they will go there, or they're immoral, although they will go there, or they're not measuring up to the measure of God, although they will go there. The main reason people will hear these words, depart from me, is because they rejected Jesus Christ. the answer for their problem, their sin. And so, my friend, just as much as Jesus Christ died for you, Jesus Christ is alive for you. Just as he is able to save you from your sins, he's able to invite you to be saved. And so right where you are, you can humble yourself. Lord Jesus, I don't know why I ended up in this church this morning, but I'm asking you to forgive me, to change me, to take over my life. And my friend, he that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You will be saved. You will be transformed. The power of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, thank you for the words of your Son. The words are life. Just as he told us, it happened. And just as he told us he will come again, it will happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.